This morning we want to continue our study in 2 Corinthians. We're going to look at chapter 8, verses 16 to 24, which means we're going to finish chapter 8 this morning. And I want to remind you that God has a lot to say about the way that we should be giving, and in particular how we should be giving to His work. And chapters 8 and chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians capture a lot of what God has to say about this. And in just a few words, let me set up some of the context of what we've already looked at. God has said that our giving must be driven by the grace that we have received from God Himself. I don't know if you've ever thought that grace should be something that inspires us and controls us and drives us. This wondrous favor that comes only from God through Jesus Christ, that our giving must be an expression of that understanding of grace. It's grace-driven. Secondly, we know that God has provided examples for the church, firstly in the way that the Macedonian churches rallied to give. Remember, they begged for the opportunity of participating in giving to this gift for Jerusalem. And then we looked at the ultimate example of absolutely everything, Jesus Himself. And we want to remember how Jesus gave so that we might have forgiveness and life and a future and blessings, rich blessings in God. The Word has taught us that God expects us to give in a way that is pleasing to Him. He's actually less concerned about the amount, though that does sort of reflect how much you appreciate the Lord. But He is much more concerned in how you give and what the attitude of your heart is. I reminded you of the poor widow who stood in front of the treasury while everyone was putting in their huge amounts and you could hear all the noise of their money going down to the treasury. She came and probably she tried to secretly put in two little copper coins, which amounted to 1 cent. But Jesus was watching, and He told all the crowd that this widow has given more than all of the wealthy people who gave out of their excess. Her love caused her to give everything she had. God is concerned about how we give. And then we've also looked at the idea, and we will continue to look at the idea, that God expects us to help His people with the resources that He has given to us. If we have resources, they're not all for us. We are actually not owners of resources. We are managers or stewards of resources. Therefore, the expectation of God is that we will use them for His intentions and to help His causes. And so a grace-driven, example-setting, God-pleasing, church-supporting giving is what we've been looking at so far. And now the Word of God will continue to develop our thinking. And by the way, that's what the Word of God is intended to do. It's to teach us how to think, how to think biblically. He wants to develop our thinking about giving to Him. And remember, this giving that the Lord expects from us is actually a good work of His grace. Before He saved us, He already had works lined up for us to do that would bring glory and honor to Him. And so now we're going to get more examples of how to give and more examples of how to handle giving. And as much as it's important, you know, with what attitude we give, it's then also equally important how we handle the gifts that we have been given or the gifts that we give to others. How are they handling our gifts to the Lord? We need to be aware of what's going on. And so this morning we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 to 24. And hang on to your hats. There's a 5-point sermon. Now, I won't try to keep you here, you know, till noon tomorrow, but we'll move. 5 points. First two verses, we want to look at the sincerity of Titus, because he is another example of giving for us. From verses 18 and 19, a second point, and that is that we need to recognize gospel-driven giving. And you're saying, what is gospel-driven giving? Well, we'll talk about that. Verses 20 to 21, we want to see that we need to give with the understanding that there will be a God-honoring accountability. You can't just give when people ask. You actually have to think about your giving, and you have to make sure that this is being done in the right way and being handled the right way. From 22 to 23, we want to look at the role of the local church in giving. And I know a lot of ministries are bypassing the local church as much as they can and going directly to people. Well, no, the local church actually has an important basic role in how ministries are to be supported. We have a function as the local church. And then finally, from the last verse, verse 24, after all of these examples of giving, then there is the call to become an example of godly giving for others to follow. And so that's what we're going to consider this morning. If you look at the Word of God, I'd like you to read together with me as we look at what the Lord's Word says about this. So we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to begin at verse 16. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone out to you of his own accord. And we have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and a fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches and a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. Every week I say it, and I will say that is an interesting portion of Scripture. Let's begin with the idea of the sincerity of Titus. And Titus really does, again, set an example of giving from the heart. Now, we should be aware that Titus was both known and respected in Corinth. He wasn't there when the Corinthian church was initially planted, but he did come from the work up in Macedonia and join Paul in Corinth, and he got to be known by the Corinthian church at that point in time. We know that Titus was known by these Corinthians because it was Titus who was given the task of carrying the painful letter that Paul had written. This was the letter that was calling them to repentance and back to loyalty to Jesus. So it was he who carried this painful letter to the Corinthians, and then his job was to watch the response of the Corinthians and report this back to Paul. We know that it's Titus who carries the letter we're considering right now, 2 Corinthians as well. So all of a sudden, there was this very close connection and this bond between Titus and the Corinthian church, kind of like the bond that Timothy would have had with the Ephesian church. We know that Titus loved this church, because back in chapter 7, verse 15 of this particular letter, Paul had described him as abounding in affection for the Corinthians. He didn't have just a little bit of affection. He was overflowing with affection for the Corinthians. And Paul says, and you respected him. The terminology used here is you received him with fear and trembling, in the sense that they knew that Titus was going to be a faithful teacher of God's word to them. Now, I want you to remember this morning that any time that anyone has a genuine love, it's not because they have been able to produce it in and of themselves. When we have a genuine love, it is always a God-given love. And in the case of Titus, Titus' love for this church was a God-given love. And so it begins by saying, thanks be to God. Now, that word thanks is interesting. Usually we would use the word eucharisto, but in this case, it's actually the word for grace. What is Paul recognizing here as the Spirit leads him? Hey, this is the grace of God. And he's thankful for it indeed. But this is the grace of God, the God who puts the same earnestness, the same sincerity, the same genuine love on your behalf into the heart of Titus. What's interesting is that this verse 16, of course, follows right after verse 15. And if you want to trace the context here a little bit, do you remember what we were talking about in verse 15? Now, if you've got a Bible's handy, you just look back at verse. Talked about he who gathered much did not gather too much, and he who gathered little did not gather too little. What's that in reference to? Manna, bread from heaven. Isn't it interesting? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He too was bread from heaven in a different way with a greater, much greater impact. But manna was something that was received by the children of Israel in the wilderness. Manna was indeed God-given, was it not? I don't know about you, but tomorrow morning when I get up, I'm not going to go outside my door and find manna on the ground. It was something the Lord gave for a period of just under 40 years for the children of Israel. It was God-given, and it was in just the right amount. That's the context. Well, what have we got here? We talk about a God-given love for the church. Just like God provided manna, guess what? God also provided love to Titus, and in just the right amount for the Corinthians. Even for redeemed people, those who have been made alive in Jesus, those who have been born of God, those who now possess the Holy Spirit, you know what? Whenever you see true sincerity, even in a believer, even in a redeemed one, please understand that that is really a work of the grace of God in that person. Again, in and of ourselves, we are not sincere. We're not all that trustworthy either. But God can produce sincerity in the life of his people, genuineness in the life of his people. And Titus had given himself to the Corinthian church because he understood God's grace in his own life. If you understand the magnitude and the wonder and the importance of God's grace in your own life, it should cause you then to extend that grace. It's not something you should be able to keep to yourself. And so Titus had a gracious love for this church. God's grace led Titus' affections. Verse 17 says, for he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, or very sincere, he has gone out to you on his own accord. In no way was Titus' willingness to go to the Corinthians, first with a painful letter, then with this second letter to the Corinthians, and then to go because now the task that would be before him is to make sure that the collection for the Jerusalem church was being properly gathered and it was fully gathered in. You know, these were things that Titus did not have to be pressured into doing. Paul didn't pull rank on poor little Titus at this point in time. Titus was more than willing to go. Titus sort of represents what the Macedonians had shown in their example, that they had this great internal, genuine desire. Remember? They begged for the privilege of giving. When was the last time we begged for the privilege of giving? We kind of beg for the not having to give. Oh, Lord, don't make me have to give again. It says he not only accepted our appeal, but because of his sincerity, he has gone out to you of his own accord. You know, this tells us that Titus and Paul were on the same page, weren't they? Paul's concern was for the churches in Jerusalem. Titus' concern was for the churches in Jerusalem. The difference is that Paul is Jewish and Titus is pure Gentile. But he gets to go along, by the way, as one of the representatives of the Gentile churches to bring that gift. And if Titus was on the same page that Paul was, both of those individuals were on Christ's page. They were doing exactly what they were supposed to do. So the first thing we want to learn this morning is that sincere giving, and I know we've repeated this, and I'll repeat it again. Sincere giving is what pleases God. He's not just looking for the gift, he's looking for the heart of the giver. And that's why it says God loves the one who gives with cheerfulness. In fact, that's an interesting word there. It's God loves the hilarious giver. You ever seen anybody giggle when they give? Oh, this is so good. I can share this. Yes! That's the type of an attitude that the Lord is looking for when we give to the gracious work that he has set up for us to do. Our second point this morning is recognizing gospel-driven giving. So in our passage, we actually see three different examples of grace-infused men. Remember, years ago, we used to talk about certain types of food as being infused with other flavors. You get vinegars. So you got tarragon-infused vinegar or raspberry-infused vinegar. Or the idea was that it had permeated its way into the sort of the structure of the liquid. And you wouldn't miss the fact that the vinegar and the infusing item were connected. It was there. Here we're talking about three examples, and these are grace-infused individuals. The work of God's grace has worked through their pores. And they are now examples because of the way that grace is living in them and through them. And the first of the examples was Titus. We've already looked at him. We're going to see him again coming up in verse 23. But there's going to be two more examples presented for us, one in verses 18 and 19 and one in verse 22. And what's really interesting is that the next two examples that are presented for us, we don't get a name for either of these two individuals. And maybe there's a reason for this. If you remember from 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians had a bit of a problem with trying to manufacture heroes for themselves. They like to put people on pedestals and say, I follow this guy. So if you remember from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 to 13, some said, I follow Paul. And of course, they followed Jesus. And some said, and I follow Apollos. And of course, they followed Jesus. And some would have said, I follow Cephas and Jesus. But the thing here is, it looks like Jesus is playing second fiddle to the human every time. They were very caught up in wanting to follow human leaders and put human leaders on pedestals. What's the problem when you put a human leader on a pedestal? What's a pedestal? Kind of a skinny little tower thing, tends to fall over. When you put a human leader on a pedestal, and especially because all human leaders have feet of clay, what happens? Down they go. We don't mention these men by name. In fact, what they are recognized for here is faithfulness, but it's faithfulness that God has created in them. Again, we want to be careful about praising human beings and human accomplishments, because when it comes down to it, any human accomplishment is actually the work of God in the background. Anybody here have a skill that you didn't receive from the Lord? Anybody here have an ounce of energy you didn't get from the Lord? Every single thing we do is attributable to the Lord. Therefore, we need to be careful that we don't praise the ones who are using the gifts and the skills and the energy and whatever else the Lord has given. The praise should go where? We should encourage each other to serve well and work hard with everything we have. We want to encourage each other, but the praise belongs to the Lord. So look at verse 18. It says, now we, that would be Paul and company, have sent along with him, that him would be Titus, the brother. And that's the only way he gets mentioned here. He's the brother. So that means that he belongs to Christ and he's part of the church. And he's a brother to everybody else who belongs to Christ. The brother whose fame and the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And it sounds, hey, pastor, isn't that just undoing everything you just said? Because this guy is famous. I think that's the way the ESV says it. The King James talks about the praise of this brother. That's even worse. What you want to understand here is that it's not the fact that they're recognizing him for what he has done with the gospel, but they're recognizing him for how faithful he has been to the gospel. That's the way this is structured to be understood. If there is a servant of Jesus Christ and he has been faithful to the calling that God has given to him, and you can talk about those who preach and teach the gospel, the word of God. If that's the case, then you know what? You should be very, very thankful to God that he made that individual faithful and kept them faithful and gifted them and gave them energy so that they could do the things they were supposed to do. Now, indeed, this guy is well known. The fame there, he is recognized. Now, you can't help but recognize those who lead you, unless we're all going to change our voices and put curtains in front of us and, you know, make it impossible for you to figure out who we are. But there is a brother in Christ who has demonstrated and is recognized for being faithful to the gospel. And quite possibly this guy is a preacher. And you know what? We're not told who he is. Now, everybody guesses. And my guess would be Apollos. But I'm probably wrong, because Apollos was a good preacher. But that's not the point. We're not trying to guess. We're trying to see why this individual was chosen to go with Titus over to Corinth and make sure that that gift was properly collected and ready to go when they were heading down to Jerusalem. But it has indeed spread through all the churches. This was a man who was recognized as being God trustworthy, God made trustworthy. Isn't this the kind of guy you want involved with a giving project? He has a reputation, but the reputation is that God has created great faithfulness in this individual. The fact that he is so connected to the gospel tells me that he is gospel-driven. And I know that sometimes in the church, we want to compartmentalize things. And so we say, well, that person is a construction guy. He should be involved with building things around the church. Or that individual is a teacher, so they should be involved with teaching kids. And you understand that connection. But you also sometimes say, hey, that individual is a good businessman and good at making money. He should be involved and looking after all the money of the church. Now, I want somebody who understands what money is all about. That's fair enough. But if you've got an individual who is driven by money, you don't want that individual in charge of church funds. There's an old saying among pastors that says, make sure you put one of your most spiritual men in charge of the treasury. Even if he has to learn how to look after the treasury, make sure that his spirituality and the fact that he is under the lordship of Christ, that's not questioned. You see, if you're gospel-driven, that means that you are very concerned with the building up of the body of Christ, because that's part of the gospel. That this is an individual, if you're gospel-driven, who is very much involved or interested in the evangelization of people and the planting of churches, because that's part of the gospel. You want to make sure that this is an individual, if they're gospel-driven, who is declaring both the person and the work of Jesus, and that that is front and foremost in what they declare, because that is the work of the gospel. We're talking about a financial project here, and Paul is talking about, I'm sending somebody with you who is gospel-driven, because they will understand how that gift is to be best used and administered and protected. They're not about making more money for the sake of making more money. They're about that money being best used for the sake of the gospel. Now, we live in a day and an age where we have an alternate gospel. Sometimes it's called the social gospel. And people keep telling us that, you know, general social work that isn't openly Christ-centered or even mentions Christ at all is the same as the gospel. There's two gospels. There's the gospel of declaration of Jesus Christ, and then there's the gospel of just helping people without mentioning Jesus. Folks, there isn't. The gospel is Christ-focused and Christ-driven. If you are going to be a gospel minister, Jesus has to be at the center of everything you do and at the center of everything you say. And you know what? You can actually do this in medical missions. And you can do this in aviation missions. And you can do this in various types of what we call mercy missions. However, please don't say that you are doing the gospel if you don't proclaim Jesus. It has to be done. He has to be front and center. Not only this, Paul says, but he, that is the second example, that this gospel-driven man has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work. Not only is he recognized by the churches, but he is trusted enough by the churches that they have said to him, please be our official delegate, our eyes and ears to this project. We want you to go and help Titus as he goes back to Corinth to make sure that this gift is gathered properly in full and ready to go when the time comes. Not only this, but he's been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this, what kind of work? Giving to God is a work of grace, this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the church. No. For the glory of our hometown? No. For the glory of the Lord himself. There it is. And to show our readiness. You see, what this was going to turn into was going to be a delegation of godly leaders from many churches who would bring this gift to Jerusalem. This was going to be quite the traveling. He's been appointed to travel with us. This is not hopping onto the first plane 2 hours there. You're taking a certified check from the bank. And it's a very simple operation. This is going to be at least a 2,000 kilometer journey by boat and on foot through all kinds of unsecured area. And they are going to do this with cash in coin. If you've got a large cash gift and it's all in coin, this takes something to transport it. You've got a huge gift in coins. You've got to travel 2,000 kilometers, weeks and months with these coins in unsecured areas. What do you need? You need something of a faithful entourage to go with you to protect it. So if you look at Acts chapter 20, verse 4, here is part of the delegation for delivering this gift. Now, this is after they've collected the share from the Corinthian church. It'll all get up to Macedonia, and then it will head out. So you've got Sopater of Berea. You've got Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. You've got Gaius of Derbe, which would be the Galatian churches. You've got Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. You've got Paul. You've got a big crew of guys. Well, why? Because they're all probably carrying 50 pounds of coins. Or more. But the idea here is that there has to be proper administration of this. Therefore, there's quite a team that is gathered for this. And it's going to be administered, Paul says, for the glory of the Lord himself. You see, this gift was for the glory of Christ, and therefore it had to be recognized as such, and it needed to have many trusted handlers. And so we've got a team growing here. We're going to see a little bit more that there has to be accountability. Look at verse 20. Giving with God-honoring accountability. Paul says we're going to take precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. The word there is that we are going to avoid giving any opportunity to those who might find fault. Do you know anybody who's a fault finder? Steps were being taken by Paul to avoid giving any cause to the fault finders. By the way, whenever money is involved, even Christians seem to be able to criticize quite well how it's handled. The minute money is involved, watch out. Everybody's got an opinion and everybody's a critic. And remember, Paul had already been accused of taking advantage financially of the Corinthians. Now, how did Paul take advantage financially of the Corinthians? He didn't let them support him. This was the first thing where he'd really talk money with them was this gathering for the churches of Jerusalem. But somehow the idea had gotten out there that Paul was in it for the money. Paul wouldn't have known what this was. But have you ever noticed that people will play a little game? I call it the game of project and justify. If somebody wants to be greedy, they'll call somebody else greedy, and by calling the other person greedy, that justifies their own greed. It's quite a little game. Project onto somebody else, and you can justify it in your own life. They were saying Paul was all about the money. Paul was not all about the money, but Paul was about the gift that God had planned to send to Jerusalem. And so Paul was going to involve even more men in the oversight of this fund. Now, my version says this generous gift. What do you have in verse 20? Everybody more or less the same? Lavish, okay. This is a one-time use word in the New Testament. It doesn't occur anywhere else. And it means fatness. Boy, this fatness, Paul says. It's a big gift. But they have to be careful how they administer this. And that's why he was looking for men of the highest reputation, reputations that have been established by the Lord himself. For we have regard for what is honorable, it says in verse 21, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Hey, wait a second. If something is honorable in the sight of the Lord, who cares what man thinks? Paul always says he's not a man pleaser. Having said that, true righteousness should actually be recognizable not only by God, but also by human beings. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 4 says this, and it talks about being wise in what you do so that you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and of men. Paul's just implementing a biblical principle here. But he was so concerned that everything would be done in such an honorable way that not only would God be pleased with it, but even pagans would have to recognize that this was honorably done. The gospel cannot be compromised in the sight of men. Because the gospel actually demands accountability. The gospel demands that everything that's done is done in a God-honoring way and in a Christ-honoring way. And the gospel demands of us that we have an awareness of how the handling of funds will be perceived. The question I would ask maybe is, can outsiders, those who are not part of the church, actually see the seriousness of financial accountability that we have within the church? You notice how the news loves to pounce on any story that has a church connection. And if there's been a failing somewhere in a church, all of a sudden that story gets 4 or 5 days play on the news reels. And that's just shameful every time it happens. But when it comes to the way that we handle resources and the way that we practice accountability with God's money, I am hoping that the honesty that we use and the care that we use, the accountability that we practice, is indeed Christ-honoring. Because everything we do as the church and as individual Christians actually reflects back on our Lord. How often have you not heard it said, if that's what a Christian does, then I have no respect for Jesus. And we keep saying, don't look at us, look at Jesus. The problem is that we are called upon to reflect Jesus. And we can do great damage to the reputation of our Lord. Fourth point, giving through the local church. So here comes the second example. We've had Titus as an example. We've had the unnamed gospel-driven brother as an example. And now we're going to get a third example. It says, we have sent with them. Who's the them? Titus and the gospel brother. Call him something here. Gospel-driven brother. We have sent with them our brother. So this is another brother. I would assume that this is somebody the Corinthians know. Because it's our brother. They would be included in the our. Yours and ours. Whom we have often tested. Ah, that's an important thing. This is a brother who is recognized, whom we have often tested. We found him diligent in many things. But you know what's interesting is he, this guy knows the Corinthians as well. Not only do they know him, he knows them. But now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. I would kind of rephrase that in saying his great confidence in God's work in you. Because as I said before, I struggle to have great confidence in any human being outside of Christ being the Lord of them. But the third example here is someone from the Corinthian church, most likely, who is now working with Paul over in Macedonia, where this letter is written from. But Paul is sending this man together with Titus and with the gospel-driven brother. And this man is very eager, very diligent to do this. Why? Because he has seen the work of God in Corinth. And he says, yes, let's make sure that this is brought to its proper conclusion. More diligence, greater confidence. And so we have three helpers that are going to be sent to this church to get this project in order. But let me stress that these are going to be three helpers, not three bosses that are being sent to the Corinthian church. They will be an example to them by reputation. They will be an example of a man who actually knows them and has confidence in God. And then there will be Titus, who has been back and forth to this church as Paul's representative a number of times. And all three of these men that have been mentioned so far in this passage are going to work with this local fellowship. And through this local fellowship, they are not coming here as dictators. They are coming here as guides and helpers to the local church so that the local church can get done what it needs to get done. Now, I don't know if you ever think about this, but the local church is actually an important institution of God. You say, well, yeah, we've got to come somewhere on Sunday morning. That's more than that. The local church is actually intended by Christ to be his authorized workers for what he wants done in his kingdom. We have kind of twisted this around a little bit in the last 100 years or so. Missions organizations have decided that local churches aren't very dependable. Often they're not well led, sadly. Often they struggle and they have no concept of the bigger picture or what needs to be done. Therefore, let's not work through the local churches. Let us work instead through individuals. And now with social media, I find it quite fascinating that I know what's going on in Burma, and I know what's going on in Africa, and I know what's going on in Mexico, and I know what's going on in Turkey with the Zonganese. And like I have all these immediate feeds of information. But yet there's a sense in which at the heartbeat of God's work is supposed to be the local church. Why? Because the local church is the building block of the kingdom of God. I'm not knocking missions, but I don't like to see when missions take over the place of the local church and they say, we don't need anybody to watch over us. We can be self-accountable. That creates a number of problems. Because the church is not only to look after the money, the church is also to look after the theology. You say, well, we have seminaries and Bible colleges for that. No, Bible colleges and seminaries do not dictate to local churches. Local churches are to be growing families and growing organisms that understand and are growing in theology. It's the local church that actually is supposed to hold projects and missions and missionaries accountable. Now, it's a bit of a challenge when they're halfway around the world. But having said that, what Paul's intention here is not to simply bypass the authority and the responsibility of the local church and say, we'll send guys to make sure you're doing everything right because you're the junior partners in this whole thing. The local church is never the junior partner in missions or projects. It is designed by God to be someone who watches over things, oversees things, provides input for things. It says here, as for Titus, he is my partner. How did Paul treat the men who were working with him? Did he treat them as underlings or did he treat them as partners? Well, he calls Titus what? Partner. And he is a fellow worker among you. The fact that Titus had spent so much time with the Corinthians, he might as well have been one of the Corinthians. Because he was a fellow worker together with the Corinthian church. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches. Now, the word messengers, the word there is apostles. Not with a capital A. We're not putting in more to the 13 apostles that we have, 12 for the Jews and Paul. Small a apostles, but it means that they are authorized representatives of the churches. Oh, that means that the local church has a very important part to play in both the support and the oversight and the holding of accountability over particular projects and missionary work. I have found it fascinating over the years when mission organizations are saying, let us define the church for you. And I say, no, let us define missions for you. Because you are not established in that way that you have authority over us, but we are established in such a way that we have authority over you. Now, does that mean that we need to get to work and do this properly? Oh, yeah. Because sadly, certainly not every local church takes this responsibility seriously. But the things that the Lord has given us to support from this local church, and there's lots of things. And there's going to be lots more, I think, as the time goes on. And people who work, we actually are to hold them to account. And we are to provide a measure of oversight. And we are to provide a measure of input for them. Because that is the role of the local church. Now, that means that the local church has got to have a well-developed leadership and a well-developed congregation that understands these things and is involved in these things and is interested in these things. For our brothers are representatives of the churches. And this is a glory to Christ. This is the way Jesus expects it to be. We are much more of a family structure than we will ever be an institutional structure. In a family structure, there is leadership that is to be godly servant leadership. There is to be good submission, and there is to be a care for everyone. That's the way it's supposed to be when it comes to the giving of the resources that God has provided to us, the giving to his work. There needs to be a bit of a family atmosphere where the ministry actually answers to the local church. And I think you're making a huge mistake when you bypass the local church, because that has just said, hey, we're not accountable to anybody, and nobody's going to speak to us theologically. Last point this morning. After all of these examples that are presented, we've already had the Macedonians, and we've had Jesus, we've had Titus, we've had the gospel brother, and we've had the well-tested, diligent brother. After all of these examples, now is the challenge. Therefore, openly before the churches, here it is again, you need to put on display the fact that you need to function properly as a church before the other churches. Because even local churches have a measure of holding other local churches somewhat accountable. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love. Your love for who? Well, your love for the saints in Jerusalem. But it's got to be a prior love. Your love for Christ. You love Christ, therefore you love Christ's people. Isn't that 1 John? Pretty much. You love God, therefore you love God's word. That's 1 John. And implied in 1 John is you love God, therefore you love to serve God. That's an implication. Here, Paul is saying it's time for you Corinthians not only to see all the examples, but it's time for you guys to become an example. How many of you realize that you are examples right now? Who wants to be an example? In fact, we often think of it as a negative thing. They're making an example of you. Well, no, it's actually a positive thing. They're making an example of you. What is Paul saying to the Corinthians? Therefore, you need to become an example. Why? Because they're the church. They are part of the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells them. They've got all the gifts. And besides that, the Lord has given them a boatload of resources that he expects them to share with his work. He says, show them the proof of your love, and then show them the proof of our reason for boasting in you. In the next passage we're going to look at, we're going to see Paul's concern. He says, boy, I don't want to look bad in the eyes of the Macedonians because I've told them that you guys are legit. And if you don't come through on this, you're going to make yourselves look bad, but you're going to make me look bad. I don't know if Paul was quite that concerned, but you get that sense coming in the next part of the passage. What do we need to become an example of? Well, we need to be an example of loving Christ. If you love God, how do you show that love? O-B-E-D. Can't spell it after that. I-E-N-C. Oh, whatever. Obedience. It's been a long time since I was in Sunday school. We need to be an example of loving Christ. What did the Macedonians do? They first gave themselves to the Lord, and then they gave themselves to the project. We need to become an example of loving Christ's body. Ladies and gentlemen, the local church is family. You're saying, I don't need any more family. If you knew my family, you wouldn't ask me to take on any more family. That's family. The local church is family. Therefore, we need to become examples in loving the church family. And that even goes beyond this church. We need to become examples of generous, grace-driven giving. And you know, to some extent, over the years, some of my most joyous moments in being pastor here have been when the church has responded generously in giving. There are a few things that give me more gladness than to see the congregation just really sincerely and generously give to other churches and to poor families and to causes. It's just an amazing thing. Having said that, we can't rest on our laurels. That's the past. We need to keep doing it and do it even more. Because we are a rich, rich church. You may not think it. Looking around, this is rich. Hey, you have to preach in Myanmar sometime in a bamboo hut when it's pouring rain and it's so loud off the tin roof that you're yelling to preach in 300 square feet. But there's 70 people sitting in that 300 square feet and the fan runs and twists around about once every minute for air circulation. And there's one fluorescent tube for light. Now look at this. We are rich. We have resources. God has given us these resources, but he's also prepared good works of gracious giving in advance for us to do. And as much as there has been generosity in the past, we still have lots to learn about generosity and loving Christ and supporting his work and his body. And I'm not saying this to make us feel bad. I'm saying this to encourage us because there is much we can do. And you know what? This is investing in the kingdom of God, investing in the gospel, investing in hopefully the spread of churches, investing in the proclamation of the gospel, investing in having places for those who've been saved to come and be discipled. This is the type of thing someday when, should we get rewarded in heaven, it'll be on the basis of things like this. It'll be on the basis of faithful living too. Don't misunderstand me and your attitudes and other things. But when we lay our crowns before the Lord, one of the crowns we're going to lay before him is that you gave us the opportunity and the resources to invest in your kingdom. What a privilege it was for us. What a joy. And we lay it before you because it's to your glory. So in closing, we need to be following good examples of giving. We need to become good examples of giving. And remember that God is looking for sincerity in our giving. That giving should indeed be gospel-driven because we have to ask ourselves the question, is this declaring Christ and calling people to repentance? When it comes down to it, those are the two most important tasks that we have. Is the church being built up? Are new churches being planted? We need to ask ourselves that when we give, do we expect and demand a God-honoring accountability? And can the local church ask questions of the mission? Because not only do they have the right to do so, they have the responsibility to do so. Does the local church play a role in our giving? Now, there's nothing wrong with us giving individually. I give individually, I expect you give individually as well. Now, I don't give it through the church. Some of it I give directly to projects that the Lord has given me to support. Having said that, though, the bulk of the giving into God's work should be coming through the local church. Because the local church is the one who is equipped to do this and who's been tasked to do this. And finally, are we striving to be an example? Not just to see other examples and be encouraged by them, but are we striving to be an example of grace-driven giving that others can follow? If we have had the advantage of seeing other examples presented to us so that we can say, hey, I will give like they give, do you realize that our responsibility is to become the examples where others say, I will give like they give? God uses his people as trophies of his grace and as living examples of what he expects to be done. And folks, that's what we're called to be. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and our reason for boasting about you. Let us be faithful, cheerful, generous givers into Christ's work. Let us do it with the right attitude, the right spirit, and let us make sure that it gets done right and the work gets handled well too. For this is our responsibility, and this is what the Word of God calls us to do.